Ago, we were talking about reviewing some things about worldview, and just really, really quickly, we said that there were three real, or we talked about, I'm sure there are probably more than this, but there are different ways of thinking about worldview, but we talked about three particular ways of thinking about a worldview that work together and help us to understand what it is, and what were those, really quickly. Think of a world. We can think of a worldview as what? Okay, a conceptual framework or a grid that consists of categories. Categories. Remember, we sort things into categories. And those categories become more refined as we grow and as we learn. This set of categories enables us to interpret the world of our experience. Okay, so a conceptual framework. What's another? Okay, presuppositions. Presupposition. What's a presupposition? Yeah, an assumption, a starting point, a given. They're the non-negotiable faith propositions to which we're initially committed, and in terms of which we do all of our thinking and acting. Okay, that's one way of defining a presupposition. Non-demonstrable faith proposition. We assume things, certain things, to be true. And in terms of those things, those assumptions, we think and act. Okay, and then what was the third? A story. That's right. That's right. So a worldview is a certain story with a beginning, middle, and end. We see ourselves in this story. Okay, now what I want to do is... today is I want to refine this a little bit further, and then what I want to do before we move on to new topics, because I've been thinking about this all summer, what we would do when we came back. We're going to talk about some new topics, but I want to go back and I want to just very quickly. We're not going to redo every topic, but I want us to think in terms of these three categories, okay, and analyze prevailing worldviews, or the prevailing worldview in our culture as it pertains to these topics in these different areas in terms of presuppositions, categories, and story. And then talk about, okay, from a Christian worldview, how do we answer these things, or how do we address these things? Okay, I think that's going to be very helpful in terms of approaching the topics about which we've already talked and new topics, and that'll be kind of our method as we go forward. Okay, so, but before we do that, I want to go through each one of these and talk a little bit about, refine our understanding of this a little bit more. Now, in terms of conceptual framework, I think we understand. We've talked about that one probably more than any of the other, or more than the other two. So, I think we'll do this pretty quickly. Move on from this, just really quickly. Let's talk about, and I've given you some examples, but let's just get this in our head really, really solidly. What are some examples of categories that are affected by Scripture, where in our culture there may be a different concept or a different understanding of a certain category that is changed when we come into contact with Scripture or with God's truth, when God could come through general revelation as well. but I'm thinking more about special revelation. I'm thinking more about Scripture. What's an example of a concept that's modified by a biblical worldview that may be different from the way sometimes people out there, and it could be anywhere, it could be in another culture maybe. Let's just think of a couple of examples. Yeah. Right. Okay, okay. So flesh that a little bit, Rose. Okay. Okay, as opposed to maybe just a kind of a casual arrangement that can come and go. Yeah. So, thinking of, yeah. Right. Right. So the structure of the relationship and all kinds of categories that are related to that, like category of headship and authority and the concept of mutual obligation, of unconditional obligation, commitment, all those things. Yeah, that's a great one. Okay. One more. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Category of good. So, what makes something good? Okay. So, how is the Christian categories of good and evil? And maybe that's a macro category. So let's think of some smaller categories that to which we apply or things that we put in those. How's that different? How's a Christian application of the category of good different from what we see in culture sometimes? And that's a softball down the middle, guys. Okay. Just trying to get us to those gears turning. Everybody might not have had your coffee yet. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Very good. So a lot of times Christians who are, now of course we're supposed to proclaim the truth in love, okay? All right, you heard me say that, right? But sometimes when Christians firmly proclaim the truth, they're denounced because they're not being nice. That's not nice. I've always, whenever I hear that, I always go immediately to Jesus, and I say, well, Jesus, when Jesus overturned the tables in of the money changers in the temple, I guess he wasn't being very Christ-like. But you know, that's another good one. Boy, you guys, Rose is the only one who's going to get an A today. Yeah. Okay. So maybe the category of truth. You know, is there such a thing as truth? What is truth? That's what Pilate asked Jesus, remember, when Jesus was acting or speaking according to the presupposition that there was truth. And, you know, it's really fascinating what was going on there, because Pilate jumps up to this meta level of assumptions. What is truth? You know, everyone who's on the side of truth believes me. Well, what is truth? You know, and it's a really an interesting exchange there. But there, you know, this is a worldview clash, really. Let's move on. Yeah, Gail. Okay. Okay, okay, yeah. And you could probably take pretty much the definition of any fundamental concept like that And it is very different. You can point out ways that it's very different. Because that makes the worldview different. Okay, now let's talk about, and here's one I want to, what I really want to spend most of our time on today, developing that second way of approaching worldview, and that is as a set of assumptions. Or presuppositions. Okay, and you remember that when we were talking about worldview, we said, okay, of course, and this is a more complex topic, maybe it would repay a whole session on it, but the relationship of what we call philosophy and theology, that's kind of a tricky thing because we could think of theology as just philosophy that's Christian, if we wanted to. But there's a distinct nuance to each of those words, and if we think of them in terms of their distinctive nuances, that philosophy and theology really inform one another. Of course, in theology, the focus is God, literally the study of God. It's not just everything we say when we make a theological statement isn't with God as the subject or the person of God as the subject, but it all has to do with God. I think the best way to think about this, philosophy and theology, is that they're different approaches to the same thing. And we're talking about God's world and how we think of it. So, worldview. Really, when we're talking about theology, we're talking about a worldview. And when we're talking about philosophy, we're talking about a worldview. And we talked about the three major questions. And a lot of this is review, but I want to get it in our heads. Three major questions when we traditionally you're doing philosophy that in some way are, encompass the gamut of theology and what it deals with. So, we had a specific title for these areas. What are these three questions? Or what are these three areas of philosophy? Anybody remember? Okay. Yeah, the ontological. And that's the question of existence. What exists, and what is the essence of things? What's the nature of things? That's we explore the being of things. Okay? So I'm just going to put essence up here, or being. Okay? Number two. Epistemological, okay. Or epistemology, ontology, I put another P in there. I need to have my coffee. Epistemological. Okay, what's that? Okay. So this has to do with knowledge. And the way I like to think of it is kind of a two-part question. What can we know, and how do we know what we know? Okay? And you probably remember me saying this, but what's helpful to me is whenever somebody asks you, how do you know? Or you ask somebody, how do you know that? You're asking an epistemological question. Okay, yeah. Teleological, okay, and that's not the term that I normally use, but what do you mean by that? Okay. I have heard the one that I'm thinking of described as one way that people talk about the one that I'm thinking of. But, you know, ordinarily I would put teleology under ontological. So it's part of the purpose, how I conceive of something, its purpose, it's part of its nature. But you can think of it in terms of this. Anybody remember the other term that I used? Okay. Yeah. Axiological. Shh. Axiological. Don't tell anybody that. Okay. And this is questions of value. Okay. So when we talk about value, we're talking about two major areas that we two major sub areas. We're talking about ethics, good and bad, right and wrong. More important, less important, that would be under this too. But ethics, good and bad, and then the other major subcategory is aesthetics, concept of beauty. Okay? So, all right. Now, what I want to do, and if you read philosophy, philosophers are always talking about one of these areas, something in terms of these things. Okay? So, what I want to do is I want to go through each one of these, and I want us to talk about, all right, what are key, and I don't think, you know, I was thinking about this, I was going to write them down, but I was thinking, you know, there's so many, really, that at best what we can do is talk about some of the major assumptions or major presuppositions in terms of each one of these areas of a Christian worldview. Okay, that's what I want to do. And we're not going to be exhaustive because I don't think there's any way you can be exhaustive really on that. But there are some really prominent and prominently important presuppositions in each one of these areas of which we need to be aware, and we need to ask ourselves, is this my assumption? Do I approach reality in terms of these assumptions? And I think one way, I'll just say this in passing, that really, when we think about Christian education, we think about discipleship. And when we think about what is that? What are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish with people? Really, if you think about it in terms of worldview, and I think we should, what we're trying to do is we're trying to help people adopt a certain set of assumptions and be committed to them. Well, and of course, if they're presuppositions, they are committed to them. But that's what we're really trying to do. We're trying to give people, help people have a Christian worldview and function in terms of a Christian worldview. And so this is a really helpful exercise because, in a certain sense, as we approach doing this, what we're doing is we're asking, what should I be getting out of the Bible, really? What should I be learning? What are the fundamental convictions that make me tick, or that make a Christian who's walking faithfully that describe what makes them tick? How do they approach life? And really, that's what Christian education is. It's really helping us to adopt this approach to life that's fundamentally sound in accordance with God's truth. We could say now that. Even to, you know, the way I'm describing this involves certain assumptions that we're going to talk about here in just a second. But let's talk about and this probably, I mean, there's no way we could be comprehensive about this. But let's just talk about some key ontological assumptions of a Christian worldview. The way things are. Existence and essence. We've talked about some recently that are really fundamental. That's a very large question, open-ended question. I'm aware of it, but let's move from general to specific. Okay, here. Okay, let's come up with some specific. Remember, these are non-negotiable faith propositions and we assume them to be true, doesn't mean we can't cite evidence for them, okay? But we assume them to be true. This is how we function. Okay? I was wondering if somebody was going to say that. I was going to say, yeah, the existence of God. Because that affects everything else, doesn't it? Just really quickly, what are some of the effects, practical effects, if you don't believe in God, as opposed to if you do? What difference does believing in God make, really practically? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Okay, accountability, if I'm not accountable to anybody. And again, what's happened as we've begun to think more secularly and in terms of the proposition of atheism, what's happened in our society? What's been the effect? Hasn't it been that people come to see themselves as a law unto themselves? Doesn't the Bible talk about that, right? Begin to see themselves as more autonomous. Who are you to tell me? Fill in the blank. Okay? And if there is no God, that's logical, right? That makes sense. Yeah, that everything's relative. Yeah, okay, so flesh that out a little bit more, Carol.
You know, when you're talking about good and evil or what's best for society, it's all relative if there's no actual law to appeal to outside of yourself.
Okay, yeah. And that bleeds over into the epistemological too, doesn't it? Because truth is relative. What is truth? What can I know? How do I know it? Well, if sorry about that when we get to epistemology. Okay. Yes. And what I was I was about to get to that. What's the proposition? What's the assumption behind purpose? And it flows out of this. Yes. Yes. Reality is created. It didn't just happen. There is a creator. And because the fact that and this generates lots of implications, but one of them is right, like Tony pointed out, teleology. There's a reason. There's a reason. You have a purpose. You're not just an accident. There's a reason why everything happens. You know, this has become kind of fashionable. I don't know if y'all have noticed this in popular culture drama. You'll have this put on the lips of characters in TV shows and movies increasingly that had happened for a reason. And even a theme of the movie being built around this, that happened for a reason. This isn't a recent movie, but the movie, I can't remember the... It was a one-title movie. It had Mel Gibson... And he was a lapsed Episcopal priest or Catholic priest. And the world's being invaded by outer space aliens. And you think that the story is about outer space aliens, but it's not really. What it's about is that there is a God and everything happens for a purpose. And it's Signs. That's the name of the movie, Signs. If you've ever seen Signs, it's a good movie. You ought to rent it. If you can, or get on Netflix and watch it. And I'm not going to spoil it for you. So, okay. I began to expound this, and I was going to ask you, so what is it, what difference does it make? What are some of the implications that things are created? One is purpose. This is my Father's world. Order, yeah. Who said that? Yeah. Right. Now, why is that important, Carol, the assumption of order? Yeah, well, a lot of our observation seems to tell us that that is true, right? And that's what we wrestle with in Ecclesiastes, right? Because sometimes things seem random, or they seem not to make sense to us, which leads to very different reactions for a person of faith. A Christian with Christian presuppositions and a person without faith. How does a person without faith or without a Christian worldview react to the seeming senselessness of life? Okay, depression, hopelessness. Okay, what do you mean by that? Scott,
well, we sit there. Well, this question.
How do people without a Christian worldview react to the seeming senselessness of life or events?
Well, I mean, so they believe it's impossible because the senselessness doesn't. I mean, it's kind of it is what it is. It's just senselessness.
Yeah. Yeah. I keep thinking about Ecclesiastes because this is what I was immersed in all summer. But yeah, it's like the same thing happens to good people and bad people. Innocent school children get shot in mass. So why should I try to be good? Yeah, the feeling there are no consequences. I'm thinking more in terms of also just your general posture or feeling. Some people react with depression, hopelessness. Tyler?
I was going to go back to something else.
Okay, well, go ahead.
I was just going to say maybe we should say specify existence of the triune God. And I think that is related, though.
I didn't understand that.
Existence of a triune God?
Oh, a triune God, yeah, Trinity. Okay, all right, let's hold that, and we'll deal with that next. Okay. Anybody else can think of reactions to the senselessness of life? I don't want to dwell on this. It's not a major point. But it's some, yeah.
I was just going to say, some people just get very philosophical, you know, like instead of going to depression and panic and anxiety, they just kind of philosophize that there's this,
yeah.
They just deny that it's that bad,
yeah. Okay.
I think it also leads to cultic beliefs like karma.
Okay. Okay, so resignation, sort of a stoic resignation. I think it makes some people go ahead. Yeah, yeah, anger. Some people get really angry. As a matter of fact, this has motivated some mass crimes. Is this response to, you know, life is senseless, life is chaotic, and very angry about that, or cynical, right? Life is. The bumper sticker, you know, blank happens, you know, it's kind of a cynical or stoic resignation or whatever approach to life.
Really interesting if you think about construction of meaning and deconstruction of meaning
Yeah, very much so. And my answer to that, what are you deconstructing, is everything that is traditional. Because to you, it isn't descriptive. So you're longing for something that is descriptive.
It also answers the question we've asked before about why it is that naturalists so easily embrace feminism and Islam at the same time, because they're both systems that are designed to deconstruct Christianity.
Yeah.
On which our culture is
based. Yeah. Yeah, opposition to God makes for strange bedfellows, but you see it all the time. Okay, now what's the difference in the way that a Christian then reacts to the seeming senselessness of life? And this was one of our themes that we came back to again and again in Ecclesiastes. How does a Christian realize, boy, that's senseless? I can't understand that. Why did that happen? Why were those people killed? How does a Christian react?
One is there's a confidence that there actually is someone in control, that we may not understand each individual action that happens or tragedy that happens, but confidence in the long run that there's a just God.
Okay, so you could say that event doesn't cause our confidence to waver. But I'm thinking more in terms of, okay, how do we react to that specific? What does that specific event do to us? How does it affect us as Christians? How should it affect us? Okay, yeah, we long for the complete redemption of God, of everything. Now, you know, I would ask, does that mean we're going to understand everything? We're never going to understand everything totally. Okay, but yeah, it does make us long for a time when things do make more sense, because a lot of the senselessness comes from sin. Okay, Tony? Drives us to God, yes, and I was going to say it in one word, but that's maybe even a better way of saying it: humility. Humility. When senseless things happen, it confronts us with the reality that I don't have it all figured out. And there are a lot of people. I mean, I would say the essence of secular humanism is a creature confidence, and particularly in that we pretty much have things figured out. And there are a whole lot of people walking around with that assumption. And it's an assumption. It's a prideful assumption. The Christian, and I would say this, there are a lot of Christians walking around with that assumption. Think about it. Think about Christians you know who are so confident in what they believe, they really think, I've got God figured out, I've got everything figured out. And they don't have this humility. Now, see, what I would say is, when it's a Christian that has that, he hasn't adopted a fully formed Christian worldview. And really, that's all of us, right? None of our minds is completely renewed. And so, it's easier to see in others, isn't it? but you know, the posture in terms of which we approach the world and deal with the world needs to be one of humility, doesn't it? You know, we do have answers that the world needs that have been revealed to us from Scripture. But sometimes that makes us feel as if we're superior because we have these answers, right? And it also makes us feel like we have all the answers. Until somebody asks us a question that we can't answer. And then Why did my child die? And what do you say? You have to say, I don't know, if you're honest. A lot of Christians will say, we'll try to give a philosophical answer as if, well, yeah, I know the answer to that. And let me tell you, if you're ever trying to minister to somebody who's had an experience like that, and you give that kind of an answer, and you come with that kind of pride, let me tell you, you're going to find out really quickly that that's not the way you deal with people. You're going to find out really quickly that you don't have all the answers, and it's probably going to be that person that tells you off. Sure, there's an answer. Well, yeah. Yeah. And they're general answers. But then again, you know, you say sin, that wasn't the answer in Job's case. Well, not his personal sin anyway.
I'm not saying personal
sin. Yeah, yeah.
I'm just saying this world was changed because of sin.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we're going to get to that in just a second. When we start talking about story, because the point you're making really comes up in that with respect to those considerations. We could go on and on. Just really quickly, we'll do one more here. Tyler, you said that God is a Trinity. That God is triune. Okay. What difference does that assumption make? Okay. That's right. Exactly. And, of course, sin means that we're idol factories, right, as Calvin said. And so the problem isn't that people don't believe in a God, whether they call it God or not. The question is, what is the nature of God? And one of the things that the Bible reveals about God is that He's triune. Now, this isn't a class on the Trinity, but Tyler's talked about some of the implications of the way we think about God, the way we relate to God. He doesn't need us. And, you know, some people, when they first hear that, they get a little offended. But it's true. There's nothing about us that God needs. God did not create us out of a lack in Himself. And that's really important. I mean, it really is, in the way that you relate to God. Especially in terms of the fact that so many relationships in our modern world are codependent, aren't they? We're used to thinking about relationships in codependent terms, which is kind of a pathology, but I need you is, for some people, an indispensable component of real love. Well, but God loves us. He loves us more profoundly than anyone else, but He doesn't need us. That's an interesting thought, and really profound in terms of the way that we relate to God. I thought I saw another hand. Did somebody? Yeah.
If we're just thinking about philosophy too, philosophers trip over the idea all the time that God somehow needs to create to be who He is, and instead of having the Christian understanding that He's revealed to us, that God does, on the one hand, doesn't need us, but also created.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. They exist in a relationship of love. Yeah. And this all goes contrary to those famous words of Tammy Faye Baker as she reflected on the PTL club one day. I was thinking, why did God create us? And it just came to me today. He created us because He was lonely. No, Tammy. Okay. We could go on with this. I mean, you know, this is really in some ways the fundamental thing we're doing when we're doing theology. And but let's talk about epistemology. What are some epistemological assumptions? Oh, by the way, before we leave Trinity, you know, we've talked about this before. It's not a class on Trinity, but the fact that God's a Trinity affects the way we think about reality itself. If God created everything and the way that things are reflects His nature, then, and we've talked about this before, this is a huge concept. You can apply it to so many things. But reality suggests and puts forth at the same time with equal ultimacy unity and diversity. And that, yeah, the one and the many. That the one and the many is the central problem of philosophy throughout history. The question of universals, the different ways it's been formulated, framed. I'm not going to get into it because it'd take too long. And Anne is, even now, at the door, almost. Well, not quite, but... So yeah, that's we've talked about it before in here. But, you know, practical... The easiest way to describe it is in terms of practical effects. In terms of governments, you know, if you're committed to absolute diversity, then anarchy... You're committed to anarchy. If you're committed to absolute unity, then you're committed to communism or some form of collectivism where the one, the state, as embodied in the state, is everything. A proper approach to government recognizes some degree of both unity and diversity. Same thing with the church. And the way we conceive of Christians, the way we conceive of church, our church is supposed to be McDonald's franchises where everything's the same when you walk in the church. Is it meant to be the same? There's an ideal church. We're all working toward that ideal monolithic church. Well, no. Because we live in different communities with different needs. We have different types of people. What is a Christian supposed to be? Is there a sort of a clone model Christian that everybody's supposed to look like? No. Because while we have certain things in common as Christians, God has made us diverse on purpose with different gifts, with different personalities, with different experiences. And that's good because part of, let's think about aesthetics. Aesthetics involves some, we're getting to axiology, and this was going to be one of my big points when we get to that. But, beauty itself and goodness and truth, really, all three, the good, the true, and the beautiful, all manifest this, that there is diversity within an overarching framework of unity. Okay? So you think about a work of art, particularly a piece of music. There's a coherence. There's a unity that has to be there. It's not just random note after random note with no purpose, no teleology. There's an overarching. There's a structure, a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's going somewhere. It hangs together. There's a unity, you know. But there's diversity. Now, if Beethoven had said, "I'm gonna write a symphony," and all he'd written was just da 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 over and over and over just by itself, well, that wouldn't be very beautiful. But if you listen to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, you know, it's constantly changing, like symphonies are, the instrumentation's changing, but it's all da-da-da-da all the way through. And it's amazing how he takes that theme and what he does with it and develops it in these multitudinous ways, these diverse ways, but it all hangs together with that one little theme. It's amazing what he does with those four notes in his Fifth Symphony. So, and I would argue that's true. That's true because that's the nature of reality. And it's the nature of reality because God is both, in an equally ultimate way, one and many. And once you see this, you begin to see it all over the place. It's true in so many ways with respect to so many aspects of human existence. You begin to recognize this. And you also begin to recognize errors in the way people are thinking in absolutizing either the unity or the diversity. Okay. I've managed to get to where we don't have to really talk about epistemological, but we can get a little bit of a start. It will be only a halting start. But what are some Christian epistemological, really important epistemological assumptions? Okay, all right. Revelation, that's one way of, we can formulate these presuppositions more or less specifically or generally. So there are different ways we could formulate it, but yeah.
We can know truly because God is holy.
Okay, and again, Tony says these things better than I do a lot of times. We can know truly because God knows fully. I was going to say the universe is intelligible. Intelligibility. In other words, we can have real knowledge about the world. Now, some would say that's not true. Some would say the world is unintelligible, and that any meaning or any order that we perceive is something that we have to impose on it. One of the ways of an example of this is the debate that sometimes comes up in philosophy of mathematics, where mathematicians have posited the question, is mathematics a system that we impose on the world? Is the concept of numbers and numerical values, is that something that's in our heads? Or is it something that's really in the world? And we're describing an aspect of something that's really there. Well, that's a really interesting question.
It's hard to take that on.
Well, I was going to say, as just the words were just about to come out of my mouth, and that's a great place to leave. You can ponder that all week. But in some ways, that's the debate between Aristotle's approach and Plato's approach. And that gets back to universals, too. Is there such a thing as universal categories? And
Stokes says that mathematics drives philosophers back to Plato, and the whole history of philosophy is trying to get away from
it. Yeah, I agree with him. These are profound things. You can think about that while you're quantifying your speed limit as you drive home or to lunch today. And we'll continue talking about these things next week.